Good morning. So Charles Spurgeon, one of the greats, he was a pastor in the 1800s, one of his most famous works was his Treasury of David, which was his commentary on the Psalms, and it took him over 20 years to complete. Now, if there's one thing you should know about Spurgeon, it was that he had a way with words. And as he was working through the Psalms, he comes to the text of Psalm 51. And for the first time in his life, he finds himself speechless. He sits there for week after week with nothing written down. And finally, when he breaks silence, he concludes that Psalm 51 was a text to be wept over much. Psalm 51 is the fourth out of the seven penitential psalms, which is a psalm of sorrow. But before we get into the text of Psalm 51, I want to take a look at the context, which we can find in 2 Samuel 11 through 12, and I invite you to turn there with me. Specifically, we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. So in 2 Samuel, we find David, and he sees Bathsheba and takes her for himself. And then, trying to cover it up, he murders her husband Uriah, who was in David's army. And he hid this and did this in secret, but he could not hide it from God. In 2 Samuel 11:27, it says that what David had done displeased the Lord. In fact, Alistair Begg observes this. David was at the pinnacle of his rule as king, with control over everything but himself. David's son, Solomon, writes this in Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. If we stop there, I think we can agree that this is sadly a pretty good description of how David has been acting. So David commits these sins, and the prophet Nathan approaches him. And I want to read verses 1 through 7. Nathan approaches him, and he says this: "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Let's pause there for a moment and ask ourselves, how could this happen? David was a great man of God. He was a warrior. He was a man of courage. He was the anointed king of Israel. How could this happen? How could he fall into such deep sin? And the first time I read this a few weeks ago, I chuckled at first, and I thought, are you kidding me right now? The prophet Nathan just approached him and was clearly talking about him. And David responds all of a sudden, having this newfound sense of justice and righteousness, and says, no, this man deserves to die, and before he dies, he's going to pay fourfold. David unknowingly gave himself the death penalty. But my laughter soon quickly turned to self-reflection, and I thought, how true is this of me? How often is my sin right in front of my face, and I'm too ignorant and oblivious to even see it? And it got to the point where Nathan just had it spelled out for him in verse 7. It says, Nathan said to David, "You are the man, David. You are the man in this story that I am talking about. You are the rich man." So before we get into the text of Psalm 51, I want to give us a warning. Do not think that you are above this sin or any sin. I was watching this video, and there was this little girl. She was running in the water at the ocean, and her parents called her. They were recording her. And she turns around, and seconds later, a huge wave just comes and crashes down at her and knocks her over. 1 Corinthians says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." The moment that we turn our backs and think that we are standing is the moment that you are going to fall. And the same sin that was within David was within Judas, and that same lies within each and every single one of us. Asaph sets the tone well for David in Psalm 51, because in the passage prior in Psalm 50, I want to read just a small portion of this. He calls God the Mighty One, God the Lord who speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Verse 3 of Psalm 50. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Listen to verse 6 here. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The last thing a guilty sinner wants to be reminded of is their iniquity. And there is nothing that reminds us more of that than the almighty righteous God who is judge. So as we come to the text of Psalm 51, we find David broken before God, pleading for his mercy because he understands that God is a God of love and compassion. And there are three main points of the sermon I want to go over. The brokenness and emptiness of sin, the sufficiency of God in forgiving, and the submission of the sinner to him. So we have sin, sufficiency, and submission. Verses 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I was in a prayer group with some friends one day, and we were going around a circle praying for each other, and my friend was the last to pray, and he was praying for me. And near the end of his prayer, he asked that God would show me his justice. And as everyone said amen, I said, oh man, because the last thing I want is for God to show me his justice. And David understands that he cannot go to God and ask for justice. David understands what justice is. He knows he deserves to die and pay fourfold to the man that he murdered, so he can't even do it. He knows he is guilty. So he asks for something. He says, have mercy on me, O God. That is, he asks that God would spare him of his guilt. And according to two things, his steadfast love and his abundant mercy. His steadfast love, here's the word hesed, which is this undying, loyal love of God that is not based on anything that we have to do. David understands what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:19. Moses asks, Lord, let me see your glory. And God responds in Exodus 33:19, and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. David knows that it is merely based on God's pleasure that we receive his mercy, that we are spared of our guilt. And this is not the first time that David has reminded God of these things. Psalm 25, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Near the end of verse 1, according to your abundant mercy. That's what it says in our English Standard Version, but a better translation of that would be compassion. And for us to understand that, I want to turn to Genesis chapter 43, verses 29 through 30. Joseph is the second in charge in Egypt. And his brothers come to him for the second time. And Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, and he loves Benjamin. Verses 29 and 30 of Genesis 43 says this. And he, that is Joseph, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Hear this. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he saw a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. This is not just a mere formal address. This is a cry to the very heart of God. It is personal and it is emotional. So David switches gears from asking God for his mercy, and he switches gears to three things: my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Transgressions, this idea that David has crossed the line. He has rebelled against God, and there is nothing he can do to hide it. My iniquity. He is fully depraved. He is guilty, and what he has done is not just wrong, it is evil. And lastly, my sin. He has fallen short, and he has missed the mark completely. And this has left David feeling unsatisfied, broken, and empty. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is, in my opinion, the saddest verse here in this text, because David learns a bitter lesson. When we turn from God, we act as if we hate him and we embrace sin. And he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He learns this bitter lesson that as he turns back to God in repentance, his sin embraces him even tighter than he held on to it. When we sin, we have this idea that for some reason we have it under control. But we do not. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. David learns, he says, my sin is ever before me. It is not just there, it is there and it's mocking him. And I can only imagine some of the thoughts that were going through David's mind. And some of the thoughts that have gone through my mind. You are a follower of God. You love God. You trust in him. Sure, you know, he is righteous and he is judge. It does say that in Psalm 50, doesn't it? He's not going to forgive you. You're acting like you hate him. Why don't you just live that life instead? It's probably easier. And more specifically for David, you're the anointed king of Israel. You're supposed to be their leader. You're acting like an absolute fool right now. There is no way you're going to be able to recover from this. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David understands something here, that ultimately he has wronged God. He did sin against Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He sinned against Uriah. But ultimately, it was God's law that he transgressed. It was God's rules that he has broken. It says, and done what is evil in your sight. There's two things I want us to take away from this. In your sight, first of all, God is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong. So if God sees it as wrong, it is objectively wrong. And if he sees it as right, it is objectively right. That's the first thing. Second thing, in your sight, God is not only judge, like we learned in Psalm 50, but he is also a witness to our sins. So therefore, David comes to the right conclusion here. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There is no error with God here. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Did you notice those two beholds there? Those beholds call special attention upon the following statement, but there's a slight difference between the two, and we're going to look at that. The first behold calls special attention upon which a conclusion is based. And what is that conclusion? My transgressions, my sin, my iniquity. The conclusion is, I am guilty, you are holy, and I'm deserving of your punishment. That's the conclusion. And in verse 5, when he says, and in sin did my mother conceive me, this is not an excuse. David's not saying, well, God, I was born this way. I'm only doing what's natural to me. No, he's saying, not only have I sinned now, but ever since conception, I have been at enmity with you. I am fully guilty, God. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Before we look at the second behold, I want to give us better insight into how David is feeling at this moment. In Psalm 32, this is a prayer that in time comes after Psalm 51, and it's a reflection of the prayer of Psalm 51, and a reflection of his sins in Samuel 11 and 12. And he prays this, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The point is this. David, in the most full and complete way, has wronged God, and he cannot hide it. And he brings a contrast here. He says, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David says, this is what I am, and God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I know what's right and wrong. You have made that clear to me, and I have fallen short dramatically. The second behold calls special attention to which an action must be taken. And this brings us to the second part of our sermon, which is sufficiency. What is the action? Look at verse 7. This is the action. Look at verse 7. This is so important. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the heart of David's prayer here, and this is the heart of the gospel. David says purge, this idea of an intense removal of sin. He wants it gone, and he wants it gone now. And notice that David does nothing to clean himself. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There is nothing that David can do. And we should take hope in that, because there's nothing that he has to do. I want to take a look back at Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 27. And if you have your Bibles, turn there. Exodus 12, 21 through 27. David says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was this plant, and something really unique about it was that if you dipped it into liquid, it would retain and hold on to that liquid very well. So he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. I want to read this. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 27. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. I want to ask you a question, and we sang about it earlier, and it is this. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now, this is not a literal question. This is a spiritual question. When Christ was presented by John the Baptist, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you trusting in the sufficient work of Christ and in him alone to cleanse you of your sin? In his death, we find life. His sorrow, our joy. His broken body, our mended hearts. His rejection, our acceptance. His bitter cup, our sweet forgiveness. His crying pain, our songs of praise. His cross, our salvation. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. And I love here at the end of verse 7, it says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This idea of not only am I going to be pure, but I'm going to be most pure before God. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The prophet Micah, as he was reflecting on God's mercies and his forgiveness to himself and the people of Israel, he asks a question. He asks, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? There is no God like him. And I love the trust that David has in God. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There is not an ounce or a shadow of a doubt within his mind that if God does it, he's covered. So here's the point. Though David, in the most full and complete way, wronged God, the Lord, in an infinitely greater way, forgave David. In 2 Samuel, I skipped over this, and I want to just have us think about this for a moment. The prophet Nathan goes and he lists these different consequences that David is going to have to face. And he asks him, he says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And David admits in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan responds, and I want you to hear this response. He says this, the Lord has also put away your sin. Spurgeon said, even while you were lamenting your many transgressions, he is hurling them into the depths of the sea. Verses 8 through 9. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David has this expectation that he is once again going to experience that joy and gladness. And it's not because of him. He understands that it is his sin and his iniquity and his transgressions that has brought him here. But rather, he is so overwhelmed with the thought that God will have mercy on him according to his steadfast love and according to his compassion, which is so great. I want to read verses 8 through 9 again, and then I'm going to read a quote by Augustine. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I am persuaded that Augustine was thinking of these verses as he prayed this, and I want us to hear this. Through your own merciful dealings with me, O Lord my God, tell me what you are to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say it so that I can hear it. My heart is listening, Lord. Open the ears of my heart and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me run toward this voice and seize hold of you. Do not hide your face from me. Let me die so that I may see it. For not to see it would be death to me indeed. That's amazing. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. David has a clear cry here, and it is this. Do not hide your face from me. Hide them from my sins, because David longs for that relationship with God still, and he knows that he must rely on him and in him alone to restore that. Verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This word create here is the same word that we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. David understands that it would be more reasonable for him to create his own new world out of nothing than to create within himself a new heart. He understands that salvation belongs to the Lord and not an ounce of it is anywhere else. It fully and completely belongs to him. And church, here's the thing. God does not want your heart. David did not want his heart. And you should not want your heart. God wants to create within you a new, clean heart. And that's what we should desire as well if we want restoration, if we want that reconciliation. He says, and again, he reiterates this in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. The idea is, I want to be near God again. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. To simply put it, David is saying, God, I want to start over. And I know I can do nothing to start over, and only you can provide that for me. He says, the joy of your salvation. A little note here. The Lord does not desire for us to live in the shame of sin, but in the joy of salvation. And David restates this again, that salvation solely and completely rests in the Lord. The joy of your salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and we must rely on him and him alone to save us. And I want us, Windsor Baptist Church, to be living in the joy of salvation. And what does that look like exactly? Well, we see it in the following verses. Two things David takes away from this, and this brings us to the third point, which is submission. Two things David takes away from this. He says that he will proclaim God's ways and give God praise. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I love that there's no hesitation here. It's an immediate back to submission to God once he is restored. And I want us to notice here, this is not a self-confidence. David's not saying, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. He's not saying, God, I'm pretty good with my words, so if you let me teach them, they will return. The emphasis here is this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. The emphasis are the ways of God. And what are his ways? It's what David is experiencing in this moment, is that God shows mercy to unworthy sinners because he is a God of love and compassion. Those are his ways. But here's the thing that David understands, is that he cannot bring others to God if he is not personally pursuing him himself. So we must all be living in the disciplines of godliness and be pursuing holiness each and every day if we expect to bring sinners to us. And there is a confidence that he has in this. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Because they are God's ways, sinners will be won over. There is nothing in this world that will win hearts than the gospel of Christ. Verses 14 through 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As we pray, we fold our hands and we bow our heads, and I can only imagine, as David looked down at his hands, the question came to his mind, what have these hands done? To cover up his sin, he just murdered a person. He murdered someone that was in his own army. He murdered someone. In the play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth assassinates King Duncan. And at first, she's like seemingly okay with this. But after some time, it starts to catch up to her. And one night she is sleepwalking, and she is hallucinating that the bloody spots of King Duncan's blood are on her hands. So she goes and she washes and she washes and she scrubs and she scrubs to no avail. And then she asks this question, will these hands never be clean? And the answer is no. He does not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, right? We can do all the good things that we want to do. We can go to church every Sunday. We can teach Sunday school. We can give to the poor. We can go visit the shut-ins. And those are all wonderful things, but that is not what will make your heart clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That is what makes us clean. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's the difference in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can only truly proclaim his ways and give God praise if we trust in the sufficient work of Christ and in that alone. Verses 15 and 16. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David understands that even in his submission to God, he must rely on God for it, which is why he says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. There is a full reliance upon God and him alone. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here's a message of hope for each and every one of us. You are broken. And that's a message of hope for us, because even though we saw that God does show mercy to whom he shows mercy, that we saw in Exodus 33:19, the thing is this, he will not withhold it from you if you go to him in your brokenness. Remember the parable that Christ taught in Luke 18? There was two men, right? There was the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man or not like all these other people. He says, I fast and I give tithes. I do good things, is what he says. And then we have the tax collector, and he prays a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Christ conclude? That man, the man who asked for mercy, was the one who went home justified. God is not pleased with anything that we do. All we need to do is to go to him in our brokenness. And that's how God wants us to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You go to him as you are. There is nothing you have to do. That's a good message for us. Because if any of it rested in us, I know I would be living my life in fear. And I know that that fear would be for a good reason, because I would still fall short. Actually, it makes me think of a prayer. There's the Valley of Visions, this Puritan prayer book. And one of the Puritans, he prays, "Lord, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown." That's the way of the Christian life. Verses 18 through 19. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Here's the thing. Even though David sinned and ultimately wronged God, his sin did not just affect himself and his relationship with God. It affected Uriah. It affected Bathsheba. It affected the child who was born, who days later died. And in the grand scheme of things, it affected the entire nation of Israel. A lot of commentators and historians note that after this time, after David committed these sins, was the decline of Israel. Church, when we sin, it does not affect just you and God. It affects the people sitting to your left and right. It affects the people that you love. And here's the thing. Once we are restored, he does delight in our submission to him. He does delight in our service. But it must stem from a true holy submission, which is a full reliance upon the sufficient work of Christ, and in that alone. So as David reflected on this, we saw in Psalm 32 a little bit, and I want to read a little bit more. David prays this as he reflects on God's forgiveness. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Listen to this, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When you are tempted to sin, or when you fall into sin, I want you to pause for a moment and think of the compassion of God. I have been practicing this recently, and the question comes to my mind, even just moments after thinking of his compassion, and it is this. Zach, how can you abuse a love and compassion so great and tender for you? And that often quickly sobers me up. So three things to take away from this. See the brokenness of yourself because of sin. Trust in the sufficiency of the work of God to forgive us because of Christ. And live in the joy of salvation by proclaiming his ways and giving God praise.